Let me add my welcome to Pete. It's wonderful to have you here as we approach the cross in this final week in the run-up to Easter. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion in this great chapter, Matthew chapter 26. We've been thinking about how Jesus explained to his disciples what was going to happen, how he was the ultimate and the final Passover, and how, despite knowing what was coming, Jesus resolved to go through with it. And this morning, we're going to look in these final verses of Matthew 26 at the rejection that Jesus went through. Before we do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and our free access to it. We pray that you would bless our time this morning, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that your word would land on open hearts and open ears, that we would know something more of your great love for us, and that we would respond in faith and obedience, and that you would use it to build us up in knowledge and encouragement. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Excellent. It's a solemn passage, isn't it, that Peter read to us, and it speaks of rejection. And I think we, if we're honest, we can all relate in some way to rejection. Perhaps there have been times in your lives when you've taken rejection badly, when perhaps it's been a relationship that's broken up. Perhaps it's been some news that you were expecting that didn't turn out the way that you wanted. Perhaps, like me, you've faced rejection by being made redundant from a job where you were happy and you thought you were doing a good job, and it really hits you. It's more than just a bump in the road, isn't it? It speaks... to something quite deep down in us, the pain of rejection, of personal rejection. And as we look at these verses in Matthew's Gospel, I want us to think about the rejection, the surprise rejection, in fact, that Jesus himself went through. Rejection from two types of people who we would have thought would have understood who Jesus was and who would have supported him. But also that rejection was part of God's plan, and that Jesus' rejection is not the end of the story. So, our first point is going to be looking at verses 58. The first part of the scene takes place in the house of the high priest, the religious rulers. And they're the first people we're looking at who reject Jesus. Before we look into that, though, we need to kind of understand what kind of society it was and who these people were. Now, we've seen opposition is growing already from these leaders, and we need to understand why that is. This is not a real photograph of them, you won't be surprised to know, but it's kind of similar. They lived in a religious fundamentalist society of a way that we don't really understand in modern, secular, unreligious England of 2025. Though there are some glimpses when we look around the world, if we look at, for example, Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or Iran, where the religious laws are no different from what we call the civil laws. Religious law and civil law is the same thing. That religious law underpinned everything in the Jerusalem of Jesus' time. And these people, the religious leaders, therefore had extraordinary power. And their role was really to keep God's people on track and in obedience to God's laws. About 1,500 years ago, God had given his law to his people. We call it the Old Testament. We find it in the books of Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus. And it was a way of people understanding who God was and how he wanted them to live so that they would be happy. And God appointed priests, religious leaders, to help the people to be obedient to his laws. But that was only a temporary measure. That wasn't God's ultimate plan. You see, the time of these religious leaders was limited. In a way, to use a football analogy, they were like caretaker managers. I don't know if you remember, this was an unfortunate example of a caretaker manager, wasn't it? When Alan Shearer stepped in to manage Newcastle when they were in the relegation zone, he wasn't able to lift them out of it, and down they went. But in a way, the religious leaders were similar. Their role was to keep God's people living for God. Now, it won't surprise you to learn, I think, that when you give people lots of power and lots of authority, they can easily abuse it. Do you remember just a few years ago, some of the disastrous COVID regulations and how vigorously they were enforced by the police? I think we probably all have examples of that. For us, it was when we were living in London, we took a family walk up to Greenwich by the river. We sat down by the river on a breezy day on a bench as a family. Within a few minutes, a COVID marshal had come up to us and moved us on. A family that actually lived together in the same house. But deep down in human nature is this desire, this love of petty rules and of enforcing them very strictly. And Jesus was very clear in his condemnation of these religious leaders that they had done a bad job. Way back, even in halfway through Matthew's gospel, some Pharisees and teachers of the law had arrived in Jerusalem to see Jesus, this great teacher, and they wanted to catch him out. Even as early on as this, Jesus was attracting huge crowds, and the gospel writers say that he spoke with great authority, not like the religious leaders of the day. And so envy is growing, really from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here they are, they're trying to catch him out. "Why do your followers ignore all of our great traditions?" Jesus replied, "Why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commandments from God.'" The role of these religious leaders was to hold things in place and enforce God's good laws for the good of his people, until God's promised king, the Messiah, returned. All of a sudden now, this upstart preacher is condemning them, and in no uncertain terms. This is on the Thursday before Jesus' arrest and trial. Just a couple of days earlier, the last time we'd seen the religious leaders was back in Matthew chapter 23. This is just the day beforehand, and we don't have time to read all through it now, but you'll see at the beginning of the chapter in your Bibles, it says Jesus criticizes the religious leaders. That's slightly soft-peddling it. In this version of the Bibles, we have, "What sorrow awaits you." You will know it perhaps in other versions as, "Woe to you! Woe to you!" Seven times, Jesus condemns these religious leaders. "Woe to you! You are loading burdens on people that they cannot bear, and you're refusing to lift a finger yourselves to help them." To continue the football analogy, this happened on the religious leaders' home turf. It was in the temple at Jerusalem, the great temple, where their authority was completely sacred. I think if you went up to King Charles and slapped his face in public, the shock would hardly have been less. In front of these huge crowds, the most important people in Israel and Jerusalem were being publicly humiliated. It would be a huge shock. So in that sense, of course, it's not surprising that these religious leaders want their revenge. They don't dare to arrest Jesus in daytime where the crowds can see. They're aware that the mob in Jerusalem has power, and they know that Jesus is popular. But they can't have him going around like this, condemning them. And they can't just kill him. They weren't the ultimate power in Judea, in Jerusalem at the time. That was the Romans, the occupying army. But they had to get rid of him somehow. And at the heart of it is, in our passage that we read today, is verse 63. So turn in your Bibles and look at that in verse 63, chapter Matthew 26. Jesus remained silent when he was being questioned. Then the high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." They've been questioning Jesus. They finally got him. It's nighttime. And they've been bringing in all these people to try and land some kind of accusation on him, because he'd done nothing wrong. And so all of these people they brought in couldn't agree. In Jewish law at the time, you needed two different people to agree on something for the prosecution case to go through, and they couldn't find anyone. And in desperation, the chief priest turns to Jesus in the hope that Jesus will incriminate himself. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, these people had been waiting for Jesus for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. But as Pete was explaining in the children's talk, this wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. They're utterly refusing to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And can you see, having just encountered the full fury of Jesus in the temple, what would be the implications for these religious leaders if Jesus was the Messiah? They were there as caretakers for him, and he had come back and condemned them. Now you see, they would not have Jesus as their Messiah. They would not recognize the signs. They would not have him as Lord. And so that's our first point this morning. The religious leaders had rejected Jesus because of their pride. The religious leaders had rejected Jesus through pride. Now, why do we read so much about religious leaders, sometimes Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, whatever you want to call them? Why do they play such a prominent role in the Gospels and in Matthew's Gospel? Quite simply because we share the same characteristics with these religious leaders. By our very nature, our pride is the great barrier that keeps us from believing in Jesus. Our pride underpins every one of our other sins. Sometimes when we are teaching the children what sin is, we use this helpful little acronym. Shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your rules. The human heart, if left to its own devices, says exactly that to God. I will not have you as God over me. I'm in charge of my life. I know what's best for me. You just want to spoil my fun. You don't know what's right for me. I am in charge of my life. That is the heart of all sin, saying no to God. And so it prevented the religious leaders, but I hope you can see how it's also preventing so many people today from recognizing and accepting Jesus as king. Perhaps even for you here or listening, you might be in this situation that you've decided you don't want Jesus to be king over you. But let me just say that Jesus himself willingly gave up everything. He gave up heaven, equality with God. He gave it up and he humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. If your pride is preventing you from coming to Jesus now, think of Jesus himself. He didn't stand on his pride, though he could have done. He gave it up. He humbled himself to death, death on a cross. So pride has prevented these religious leaders. It prevents people today from coming to Jesus. But there's another reason why people reject Jesus. And that's what we see in the second part of our reading, verses 69 to 75. And that is, people reject Jesus through fear. Now, this is the second time we see Peter in action in this chapter. And this is a big surprise, isn't it? So we've thought, actually, if we've been reading Matthew's Gospel carefully, that actually the religious leaders who should have recognized Jesus, they were the most qualified. They had turned against him. Even Pilate himself, the Roman judge, recognizes this in chapter 27. He knew that the religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus out of envy. So perhaps it's not such a shock that they're rejecting him. But Peter, of all of the disciples, he's the big surprise, isn't he? Chapter 4 is the first disciple that Jesus calls. Earlier on, even in this chapter, Peter's the one who's mentioned by name. Jesus says, you're all going to desert me when I'm arrested. Peter says, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night before the rooster crows, you will deny that you knew me three times. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the disciples vowed the same. That was the last time, if you like, that we saw Peter in action. What are the very next words that Matthew records? Look at verse 69. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard of the chief priest's house. Jesus was inside being beaten. A servant girl came over to Peter and said, "You were one of those ones with Jesus, the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man." A little later, some of the bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore a curse on me if I am lying. I don't know the man. Isn't that a shock? Peter, who the last time we saw him was saying, "I will never deny you," is now denying Jesus. Why? Simply because of fear. He could hear what was going on inside. He knew Jesus' fate. He didn't want to share that same fate. Much easier just to keep quiet. And you know, so many people today, and I think if we're honest, ourselves, can feel that fear of following Jesus. It's kind of easy, isn't it, when we're in church to talk about Jesus. It's easy in our home groups. It's a lot harder when we're on our own, in the workplace, or with family members. Well, there we've got so much more to lose, haven't we? Our reputation. Will people think we're stupid? Will people think we're weird? It's much easier to keep quiet, isn't it? And that's here in England, in a safe country to be a Christian. Think how much harder it is in other Christians where hostility is significantly higher. I was reading on the Open Doors website, 45,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria in the last 10 years. And Nigeria isn't even top of the world watch list. Last week alone, 200 Christians were killed in the middle state of Nigeria. It didn't even make the news. That is the cost of being a Christian for so many people. For us, the cost is different, but for everyone, there is a degree of fear in following Jesus. And if you think that doesn't apply to you, it even applied to Peter. And I know that there are people today who are afraid of giving up what they have to follow Jesus. Because until we see Jesus truly for who he is, until we see the beauty of the God who gave up heaven to die for me on a cross, well then the cost of following will always outweigh the benefits. So, some people reject Jesus out of pride, some people reject Jesus out of fear. Two of the most surprising audiences have rejected Jesus so far in Matthew 26. So that causes us to take a step back and say, has God's plan gone wrong? Why would Jesus' followers desert him? Why would the religious leaders desert him? If anyone, they would be the ones we would most expect to rally behind this Messiah. Has God's plan all gone wrong? Well, of course, no, it hasn't. And we've thought about over the last few weeks how this is all part of God's plan. Let me give you three very quick pieces of evidence. I won't read them all out, but you can make a note of these. First of all, Matthew 16, Jesus himself knew that this was going to happen. He knew that his rejection was part of the plan. He'd been telling his disciples all through Matthew's gospel. And last week we thought about how the scriptures themselves had forecast Jesus' rejection. Remember back in Zechariah, he prophesied, "All of you will desert me, for the scriptures say God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You see, this plan has been in place for hundreds, thousands of years. In fact, we can go right back to Genesis chapter 3 and the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve first rebel against God. The condemnation comes, but so does the promise of redemption. The Old Testament is full of wonderful promises of God's Messiah. And rejection was part of that all the way through. And then the third piece of evidence, also in Matthew 26, that this rejection was God the Father's will. It was God the Father's plan for his own son to go to the cross. "My Father," Jesus prayed, "if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." So the plan is not derailed. Despite the rejection through fear, despite rejection through pride, because there is a greater rejection to come. We don't see it yet in Matthew 26, but in the next chapter we do. The last and the greatest rejection comes the next day when Jesus, on the cross, takes God's rightful anger against sin and it destroys him. Since the beginning of time, Jesus has been in perfect communion with his Father and with God the Holy Spirit. They have been three together, inseparable. But on the cross, there is separation. God the Father rejects Jesus the Son. It's the worst possible fate that anyone can suffer. But it was the only way that my sin could be dealt with. Until we understand that, we don't understand the true nature of God, the seriousness of our sin, and the fact that sin has to be dealt with. I've given the example of Christians who have been killed for their faith. Do we think their persecutors will be brought to justice in this life? I don't. We only have to look around our society at the moment. In the news, there's renewed calls for inquiries into the grooming gangs or the rape gangs. Do we think true justice will be done in this society? I don't. I think some will, but I think many will get away with it. How do you think God feels? God will bring true justice. On the cross, that true justice fell on Jesus. So that if I want my sin dealt with, I know that it was placed on Jesus. Perhaps you think you're not like these religious leaders. You wouldn't hit or slap Jesus or spit on him. Perhaps you think that you're not like a terrorist or a rapist or a murderer. Perhaps you think the bar of what's acceptable to God is just a little bit below you and you're on the right side of it. If you think that, please think again. You see, God is a holy and a perfect God. And the only way sin could be dealt with, even the so-called smaller sins in our lives, would be for his own son to take that punishment. We can't know, can we, what it cost Jesus to take that punishment. When we think about the painful rejections we've had in our lives, it gives us a small glimpse. That greater rejection on Good Friday. But there's one final rejection I want to pick up on, and we get a glimpse of it here in Matthew 26. Which is that rejection works both ways. Turn back to Matthew 26 and verses 63 to 64. This is this great question that lies at the heart of Matthew's gospel. "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Will Jesus incriminate himself? Will he tell the truth? Jesus replied, "You have said it," as in, "I am the Messiah. And in the future you will see the Son of Man," that's the traditional expression for the Son of God himself. "In the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." The great news of Easter is that the cross, the rejection on the cross, is not the end for Jesus. Because after that rejection was a resurrection. Jesus came back to life. He appeared to his followers for weeks, and they saw him ascend into heaven. Where is Jesus now? This verse tells us, doesn't it? "The Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand." In other words, Jesus rules today. He is in charge of each one of us, in charge of each one of our lives, seated at the right hand of power. And that's not all. One day he will return, coming on the clouds of heaven. We don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know it's going to happen. We can trust Jesus' words because all of those things that he forecast and told his disciples came about. He came resurrected back to life as he said he would. He is reigning in power now. He will one day come again. We sometimes call it Judgment Day, don't we? And it's going to be serious. It's going to be wonderful for Jesus' people. Jesus is coming back one day for all those who accept him as Lord. But for those who don't, there is an even greater rejection to come, greater than the rejection with which Peter and the religious leaders rejected him in Matthew 26. Because those who've rejected Jesus will in turn be rejected by him. That means separation from God forever. Separation from the God, the source of all good things. And by the time we see Jesus coming back on those clouds of heaven, it will be too late to bow your knee to him. So let me urge you now is the time to turn to him. There's some great news in this passage, because when we do that, we learn that it's never too late. Look at verse 75, the final verse in our passage. It's Peter. We pick up the narrative again. 74, Peter swore a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know that man Jesus. And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me. And he, Peter, went away weeping bitterly. That's the great contrast, isn't it? As we leave the religious leaders, they are blindfolding Jesus, spitting on him, beating him, mocking him. As we leave Peter, he's weeping, weeping with regret and remorse. Can I say this is how we all become Christians? Until we can be like Peter and have deep sorrow from the bottom of our heart for our sin, for the way that we've rejected Jesus through our lives, until we do that, we can never really become a Christian. We can never accept Jesus as Lord until we repent. Most people won't do this, of course. Most people will continue to reject Jesus through pride or fear. But let me encourage you this morning, and as we go into Easter, to think about the beauty of the Jesus who suffered rejection on the cross for each one of us. Let me encourage you to copy Peter's actions, his heart actions, even today, to repent, to accept Jesus as Lord for yourself. And finally, can I just encourage you, if you're a Christian now this morning, well, several things actually. First of all, to rejoice in the great news of Easter, that Jesus' rejection means that we can be accepted. But also, just to be aware that until the Lord Jesus does come again on the clouds of heaven, this model, this pattern, is the same for us. Rejection will be very true for you in your lives. Let me give you a great example of that. This Peter, who had rejected Jesus so badly, well, actually, there's a couple of fantastic examples in the Gospels of how Jesus is restored, of how Peter is restored by Jesus. But when Peter is writing a few years later to Christians, he gives them lots of encouragement, but he also gives them this warning, which I think is very true to us. You'll find this in 1 Peter in chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5. This is Peter now, right? The Peter who has rejected Jesus out of fear. He writes to Christians, "Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things that they do, so they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead." Rejection is the pattern that we will suffer and face as Christians if we're living faithfully for Jesus. But let me finish reminding us of this great message of Easter, that through Jesus' rejection on the cross, his rejection by his heavenly Father, we can be accepted and forgiven. let's rejoice in that great message this Easter time. Thank you.